some people find acronyms a helpful way to communicate different ideas, to remember something. And there's an acronym I'm seeing more and more, FOMO, FOMO, fear of missing out. Maybe you've heard of that acronym, maybe you haven't, maybe you've heard that phrase, maybe you haven't, but I imagine all of you have experienced that to some extent, the fear of missing out. It's autumn in New England, it is beautiful, and people are talking about their trips to go see foliage, to get in hikes, going apple picking, going to the pumpkin patch, and you're thinking, man, I need to make sure I do that. I don't want to miss out on that opportunity this year. They get to do that. I hope I get to do that. Maybe it's just something simpler, like you're seeing your neighbor getting those leaves raked. They're getting their snowblower ready for what's coming, and you're saying, I don't want to be caught behind. At Presbytery yesterday, I'm hearing what other churches are doing. Good things that God is doing in those churches, and I'm saying, they get to do that. I don't want to miss out on that. Can we do that here? Lots of things are happening in the world around us. We hear people talking at work about what's in the news, and so we flip on our favorite channel so that we can know what's going on in the world, so that we can have an opinion on that, so we can be informed. We go to Facebook or Instagram, Twitter, our news cycles, to see what's happening in the lives of other people. And what is the result of that? Anxiety. For those of you that were here a few weeks ago when Pastor Ricky Jones preached during RUF Sunday, he talked about how high schoolers today have rates of anxiety equal to prisoners from the 1970s. We have so much peace and security, so much health in our country. Where does this anxiety come from? We see what's going on out there. We see that beautiful vacation. We see those apples, those Halloween decorations already out in our neighbors, and we suddenly are looking at what's happening out there. And because we, from the very beginning, are self-centered creatures, anxiety is produced within us because they're having fun without me. And if they're having fun and that life looks beautiful and I'm not experiencing that, then there is something less important about me. Because we are the most important person to ourselves, as more people and more events and more happenings are part of our lives, our sense of self is diminished. Because either we're not like them or they're enjoying things without us. This is not a problem of our modern age. When we are the most significant and important person, when we are preeminent in our lives, that is, before all things, it creates anxiety and a grasping at events, at ideas, and control to prop us back up. That's why we feel that anxiety, because how can we keep up with our friends who have $30,000 more than us, who live in a different part of the country? How can we keep up with the news in Africa or in South America? We can't, and that's where that anxiety comes from, and we're always grasping at that. It was true for the church 500 years ago. Over time, the self-importance of the Catholic Church began to create anxiety in people. They said, we need more. And so they established the Pope as head of the church. He is in charge. You want to make sure that you're doing everything, pray to the saints. They have an end with God for you. You feel like you're not measuring up to what God wants from you? Here are a few steps. You pray the rosary, you pay this indulgence, and you can feel more important. The same problem is happening in the life in the church of Colossae. The Colossians have heard the good news of Jesus Christ from Epaphras. But this message of salvation is about a Jewish carpenter who taught some people and then was crucified. These Roman citizens with Greek philosophical background and some Jewish leanings have to wrestle with the fact that their Savior was crucified. And that their Savior wasn't some prominent king or leader on the military battlefield, but he was put to death as a criminal. And so they say, well, Jesus might be enough. He might be the entryway into a salvation, but there might be more. How can I be put in touch with more spiritual reality? There's got to be a higher spiritual plane I can go to. Maybe I need some Jewish rites and rituals to make sure that I've got it together. The Colossians, in wanting to make sure that they've hitched their wagon to the right salvation, that everything is okay with them, is producing anxiety within them, a fear of missing out that is leaving them grasping at rituals, at new laws, at higher spiritualities. And Paul comes with this beautiful, heady passage that says, brothers and sisters, you are not the most important. Christ is. You do not need to run after all of these things. You have Christ who is preeminent. And because he is preeminent, because as the passage says, God has caused him to be the creator, to be the sustainer, to be the ruler, to even be the first fruits from among the dead, that in all things he might be preeminent. He relieves the anxiety of the Colossians to grasp after these other things, not by building them up and their importance, by building up Christ. If we are looking for joy this morning, if we are looking for a sense that we are not missing out, don't look to your activities, don't look to your accomplishments, don't look to all those things out there, look to Christ alone. That's our message this morning. We see that this morning as we consider how this passage, in upholding the glory of Christ alone as the preeminent, as the most important one, through his exclusivity, through his authority, and through his assurance. First, his exclusivity. We might use the word uniqueness. We see his exclusivity in a few ways, starting in verse 15 with his image. Paul has just reminded these believers that the Father has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered them from darkness to the kingdom of his Son. Who is this Son? Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. This is the beginning of a long discourse on who this beloved Son is. And as it starts, we see that he is the image of the invisible God. See that slight disconnect there? How can you image something that is invisible? Is Jesus a physical representation of the physical body of Christ? A physical body of God the Father? No. It reminds us God is invisible. Let me say there are cults out there that say that Jesus represents the physicality of God. And scripture right here says that God is spirit. God is invisible. So how does Jesus image? First of all, let me remind you that it says he is the image, not an image. Humanity was created in the image of God. Here it says he is the image. As Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus, in what he taught and how he lived his life, shows us the character of God. God is what he does. God is what he knows. God is who he is. And Jesus demonstrates that not in the way he looks, but consider this, a finite, physical man images the very nature of God himself. He is unique. Whereas all of us were made in the image of God and have subsequently, because of sin, been diminished in our capacity to show who God is, Jesus is the exact image of God. No one else can show us God like Jesus can. He is also unique and exclusive in his position. Though Jesus has a physical created body, Jesus is both God and man. And so as the eternal Son of God, he has a unique position that no other man has. If the church in Colossae are tempted to believe that Jesus is just a man, they have missed out on the fullness of the good news. This man, Jesus, is the Son of God who pre-existed creation. He is the Creator. In verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You might be able to say, well, he's the firstborn. He's the first created one. There are those that teach that Jesus was the first being created. And we can understand that because, well, firstborn means the first one born. And if that's the only way this language was used, we might have to wrestle with what it's saying there. But in Jewish culture, and in most cultures, the firstborn had the position of prominence. They were the leader of the household. They were the one who was going to inherit either all or the primary share. And so firstborn moved from being associated with just the one who is born first to the one that has the position of prominence, influence, and inheritance. Such that it's used even elsewhere in Scripture to talk not about being born, but about position. Exodus 4:22 says, God is speaking to Moses. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" A, they're not a son. They're not the firstborn nation. They're not the first nation to exist. Egypt far outdated Israel as a nation. What is he saying? This is my beloved nation. This is my beloved son that has prominence in my life. In Psalm 89:22, which is a psalm about David and God's promise to make David into a dynasty of kings, it says, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Does anyone remember how many brothers David had? David was the youngest of eight. He is definitely not the firstborn. But God is promising to make him the first among all kings. And so when it tells us that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he is among all things the most significant. And then it goes on to tell us all things were created by him. He is not part of the creation. All creation comes from him. The Son of God is not merely one of us. He is the favored, beloved, unique one. And so is exclusive in his position. And lastly, he is exclusive as the only way to God. Verse 12 says that God the Father qualified us to share in the inheritance of the sons of light. God pursued our salvation. Sometimes we tend to think God the Father is angry with us. Jesus comes up and puts his hand on God the Father's shoulder and says, "God, don't be angry. I'll take care of this." And God says, "Okay, you just go handle this." That is not the message of Scripture. God the Father pursues us. The picture here is of God being reconciled to his creation through his Son. It tells us this in verse 20. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." There's a lot of he's in there. But if you go back to verse 19, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Another way to say that is God was pleased to have his fullness demonstrated in Christ. God is the subject of the verb there. He continues to be the subject of the verb. "And to reconcile through him, through Jesus, to himself God the Father, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Why do I want to parse who's the subject of that verb there? Because there is a tendency to say, we can all make our own way to God. It's just me and Jesus. It's me and Buddha. It's me and humanistic philosophy. We can all make our way to God. And maybe if Jesus had put himself forth as a savior, if Jesus was this rabbi, this radical walking along saying, "You want to know God? Talk to me." Then maybe that would have validity. But the Apostle Paul says, God put Jesus forth. Jesus is God's way of salvation. There is no other way apart from him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled through Christ us to himself. Jesus' life, obedience, death, resurrection provide the path of salvation. Jesus' death and resurrection is actually sufficient so that all the world, all humanity, could be saved. There was enough power in there. And in fact, remember that humanity is just center to what God is doing. God is looking at this broken world. He is seeing the affliction of our pets. He is seeing the disastrous effects of sin on this world he created, and he is coming to make a new world. And he defeated sin and death on the cross through Jesus Christ, so all things could be made new. And we can lay a hold of that by laying a hold of Jesus. Why is this exclusivity of Christ so important? When we think of exclusivity, we tend to think, well, it's just a narrowness. But Jesus is the narrowness that applies to all things. We sang this morning the hymn of Covenant College. And Covenant College's motto is, in all things, Jesus preeminent. From this very chapter. Why? Why is a liberal arts college talking about Christ? And in all things, Christ preeminent. Because the exclusivity of Jesus as God, as the image bearer, of the one who has unique position and the unique way of salvation, he touches on every aspect of life. He matters to students' study of literature as a creator of language. He matters to business. He matters to athletics. He matters to dorm life because he is the center of all things. No one can experience salvation apart from him, but no one can experience the world the way that it was meant to be apart from the one that created it. We proclaim the uniqueness of Christ when we apply him to all areas of our life. Only Christ shows us how to be parents. Only Christ shows us how to be businessmen and businesswomen. Only Christ shows us how we are meant to be in relationship, how we are meant to be children, how we are meant to be farmers, how we are meant to be neighbors. The exclusivity of Christ does not diminish, but expands our understanding of who we are in this world as we apply him to all things. And if we truly understand his exclusivity, then we will understand that if Jesus alone is the image bearer, if Jesus alone has this unique position and he is the only way to know God, then we will want to live under his lordship. Saying Christ alone is to say that Christ alone is the ultimate authority in our lives. We are told in verse 16 that he is the creator. All things were created by him and for him. And it makes it clear that he is the creator of all things, and then it delineates that. It gives us a picture. Things in heaven, things spiritual, things of the earth. Things visible and things invisible. Remember, they're tempted to say, hey, I want to be in touch with another spiritual reality. Paul's saying, yeah, those other spirits that you think you're in touch with, yeah, Jesus made them. He's Lord of them. Not just those realities, but thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all were created through him and by him. And as well as it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is so important because the nature of the false teaching among the church in the church of the Colossians is that people were acting as if they needed more than Jesus. That to move on to really spiritual maturity, they needed to be in touch with these other spirits, or they needed to get in well with these other religious authorities. Paul is saying there is no advancement beyond Christ. For those of you who have ever enjoyed a video game, you progress through the levels, right? You beat one level and then there's a next level. You progress. Jesus is the final level because he is the boss over all the world. There's no further, there's no more maturity, there's no higher attainment than being connected to the Lord and Creator of all things. Thus, we look to Him alone for salvation. We look alone to Him for our advancement. And we reject the authority of anyone else that sets themselves up as authority over God, whether it's religious rulers, pastors, civil leaders. Jesus is the ultimate authority. We need to remember that we are not immune from the problem of the Colossians. We come to faith in Christ, and then we often are tempted to look to advance. We associate ourselves with certain teachers. I like Tim Keller. He's my man. I like John MacArthur. I like Calvin. I like Luther. Sproul. When I'm like them, when I've fully grasped their teachings and I've read all of their works, then I will arrive. Or perhaps we plug into a certain realm of political activism and think that the achievement of that platform's goals will bring about our supremacy, our worth, and our value. Or maybe we just ourselves grasp at authority. We fear losing influence and authority over other people. The American church reeks of the fear of desperation often. We want political power. And sometimes we want power more than we want Christ. And we will sacrifice what Christ has taught for the power that we might have. But because Christ is Lord of all, as Creator over all, we can give up all. We need nothing more because the King of Kings is our King. And that authority, brothers and sisters, naturally extends to the church. Jesus is the Creator of all things. And we might be tempted to think he made everything out there. But it also says that he is the head of the body, the church. The point to the Colossians is that there is no church without Christ. Hey, we need these rituals, and then we'll be the church. Hey, we need this spiritual contact. Maybe we need circumcision. Maybe we need this guy to teach us. Then we will fully be the church. And he says, guys, there is no church apart from Christ. He is the head of the church. If you set aside, if you move on, you lose what coheres you together, which is Christ. Maybe for us, though, we need to hear this the other way. There is no Christ without the body. We can be tempted to say, well, it's just me and Jesus. Christ alone means I walk with Jesus. It means Jesus is my co-pilot. He walks with me and he talks with me. And whatever I think that Jesus is telling me is more important than what my brothers and sisters in Christ are saying about what the elders say. The mentality of it is just me and Jesus is foreign to Scripture. And though we may claim we are living under the authority of Christ alone, we can often set up our relationship with Jesus as the ultimate authority. Instead of understanding that Jesus has given us the body as a means of experiencing Christ. When we make it just about us alone as Jesus, we treat Jesus and his word as a rubber stamp upon our life choices. To various degrees, it is to say Jesus is Lord with our mouths while denying it with our lives. We demonstrate our submission to the authority of Christ when we submit to membership in the authority of the church. When I say to you, I'm not in charge because I'm the pastor. When I say I experience Christ by being in relationship with you, by sharing the word with you, by praying with you, by singing with you, by communing around the table with you, then I am submitting to the authority of Christ. Because I cannot say I serve and love Christ if I don't serve and love you. And when we come, submitting ourselves, admitting that we can't do it on our own, that we need Jesus, and sometimes we need each other in order to get to Jesus, we can find assurance in him. This is why Jesus has been used of God to draw attention to the divine character and preeminence of Christ, because the church does not have assurance. They're saying, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not quite sure I'm saved yet. I'm worried that I'm not enough. They are tempted to look at rituals to other teachers for their assurance, to buy into the heresy that Jesus is less than the Son of God because he came as a human. Paul makes it clear their salvation is based on the fact that he came in the flesh, that he is the Son of God. How was their salvation accomplished? Verse 22 says, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. His death and his flesh does not diminish your assurance because he appears to be only human in your eyes, but him becoming human is your very grounds of hope because he entered into the place that you were. False teachers may use that to diminish your assurance, but this is the very grounds of your hope. Notice what it says, though, about that salvation, about that reconciliation. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he might reconcile. He's in the process of reconciling. He is tentatively reconciled. He has now reconciled. Jesus accomplished your reconciliation. It is a completed task. The character of God, the power and glory of Christ, ground the assurance that though you are waiting for the consummation, you are waiting for the full experiencing of your reconciliation, it is already accomplished in Christ. So then what do we do? What do we add? What do we accomplish? What do we pay back? Jesus says, you are assured because you have already arrived. He says, you don't have to go somewhere else. You don't have to move on to the next level. You are to what? Verse 23, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. There is nowhere else to go. If we are in Christ, we are exactly where we need to be. Their assurance is not more faith, more accomplishment, more rituals, but resting in what they already have. For they have the eternal Son of God. They have the creator of the universe. They have the beloved Son of God. And that is their grounds for hope. You don't need more, but you just need to grow up in what you have. In Ephesians 4:15, when it talks about the body of Christ, when it talks about pure doctrine, it says this, that we are called to speak the truth in love so that we may grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. Our progress is not taking a step up the ladder. Our progress is in growing up in Christ, who we are already in. Fruit-bearing trees. The things that we plant don't produce fruit when they are flying through the air on the wind, when an animal is carrying it in its digestive system, when it's sitting in a seed packet in our closet. It grows to maturity and fruitfulness when it is rooted in fertile soil. And brothers and sisters, there is no more fertile soil than the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. We don't have to move on. We just grow up within him. So how do we stay stable and secure? We don't look to innovations and new ideas. We have his word, which reminds us who Christ is. We have prayer, which is fellowship with him. We have the sacraments, which remind us of what he has done, which by his Spirit gives us his presence. These means of grace root in us firmly, so that, as Ephesians say, we won't be tossed around, but grow up in him. That is why Paul says he is a servant, a minister of the gospel. He wants them to stay anchored. He's not attracting them to himself. He wants to give himself, even as a slave, that they can grow up in Christ. Maybe you've noticed at the gas station a sign that says, don't top off. Or you have it over your gas tank. For those of you that don't know that, kids who don't drive yet, topping off is when you click the gas and you leave it to go to fill up your car. And then what does the gas nozzle do? When the car is full, it clicks off. topping off is trying to get just a little bit more gas in there. So you click the handle a little bit more. I just want to make sure I'm absolutely filled, so you just click a little bit more. What's the danger of doing that? Kids, any ideas? Kara? It'll overflow out of the car. What's the problem with that? Isaiah?
It's very flammable.
It's very flammable. It's dangerous. What's the other thing? That's money. That's money that's on the ground. You're paying for gas on the ground. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we have everything. When we try to add to him, it is costly and it is dangerous. But because we have Christ, we have all that we need. And we can rest assured in that, in his glory, in his prominence in our lives. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray.